Some of you might remember an old story about a guy who he went down to the doctor's office, and he walked in. He said, "Doc, look, my wife's hearing is getting so bad, and I just need to see if is there anything you can do about it." And the doctor said, "Well, how bad is it?" And he said, "Well, you know, we barely even talk anymore, and I love her very, very much, more than anything in the world." And the doc says, "Okay, well," he said, "let's try something." He said, "I want you to try the distance test." He said, "I want you to go home, and when you walk in the front door, start walking towards your wife, and you call out her name, and stop every so often, and as you go, until she recognizes and says, 'You know, it's me,' and then we'll know how far away from it you are, and really how bad her hearing is." He's like, "Okay, sounds reasonable. I'm going to do that." So he goes home, and he goes and he walks in the front door, and he stands there, and he goes, "Edna, what's for dinner?" And nothing. Doesn't hear anything. So he walks through, and he goes into the hallway, and he says, "Edna, what's for dinner?" Again, nothing. So he walks in into the doorway of the kitchen, and there's his lovely bride standing there by the stove cooking, and he goes, "Edna, what's for dinner?" And alas, again, nothing. So he's getting a little frustrated at this point. He's like, this is a distance game thing or distance test. So he walks right up beside her, and he says, "Edna, what's for dinner?" And she turns and looks at him, and she says, "For the fourth time, it's chicken." Okay. Look, I hope my hope this morning is that we all have ears to hear what the Spirit is going to say to us, unlike him. So let me open with prayer. Heavenly Father, I am so privileged to stand here before these wonderful people as a member of this church. And Lord, I don't take this assignment lightly. I pray, Lord, that you will allow each and every person here to be present this morning, to put away the trials of the day and the trials of the past week, and to engage with your word this morning as we look at something that is clearly near and dear to my heart, but I will say is probably one of the greatest things on your heart as well today for your church. So, Lord, we ask your blessing on this time, and we say all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it was Thomas Paine who said December 23rd, 1776, he said, "These are the times that try men's souls." And indeed, those were trying times for those brave men who chose to confront the British crown for a taste of freedom. And a freedom, I would say, that for the most part, or for most measures, has now been sustained for over 200 years. Yet when we look around today, I think most of you would probably agree that we're living in some pretty serious times. I would say there are times that do try men's souls. And at times it seems like they will just overwhelm us. Just look at what's happened in the past couple of years. Russia invaded Ukraine, and thousands of lives have been lost to a senseless conflict. On October 7th of last year, the terrorist group Hamas perpetrated a dreadful massacre in Israel, in areas adjoining the Gaza Strip, where over 1,100 people, Israeli civilians, foreign nationals, and security forces were killed. And this resulting Israeli-Palestinian conflict is raging, and I don't know that there's any clear end in sight. And now the nations of the world are uniting, lining up, and condemning Israel for its heavy-handed response. Go figure. We have nations like North Korea building a nuclear and biological warfare arsenal and threatening their neighbors and at times even us. We have Iran with her fundamentalist leadership calling us the great Satan and repeatedly threatening some annihilation at some time in the future. I mean, in our own country, we have, I mean, it's amazing. Mass casualty events as lone gunmen or multiple gunmen shoot up businesses and schools for no reason. We had in Akron, Ohio, just last night, 27 people were shot at one party with one fatality. Unbelievable. We have these protests because of that war I just talked about, pro-Palestinian, anti-Israeli protests going on at our college campuses and in many cities. We've had these significant weather events, I mean, that have touched our area locally for sure. Flooding and these extreme storms resulted in billions in damages. And internally, our country is fractured. It's fractured morally. It's fractured economically, clearly politically, and it's fractured spiritually. I mean, just read the comment section on any internet article, or if you're into that, Twitter or X feed, and you can see a deep, deep divide between multiple ideologies and beliefs. You know, the result of former President Trump's trial on Thursday, it's pretty clear it's activated people's sensibilities and insensibilities in ways that we've seldom seen in our nation's history, and that's a story left to be fully told. Not long ago, there was an article in USA Today that lamented over these kinds of developments and issues, and it asks, is Judgment Day at hand? And the article ends with a statement. There was a pastor up in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He said, well, with all that's going on in the world today, you can't help but be a little bit apocalyptic. And I agree with that. I mean, many people, I teach, as some of you know, I teach the adult Sunday school with others, and they've asked me and other elders and maybe some of you in our church if we're living in the end times or the last days, as the Bible calls it. And my answer is always yes, but with a qualification. The entire time since the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ is the last days. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews wrote in chapter 1, verse 1. He said, after God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. So since Christ's first advent, we have been living in the last days. Does that make sense? Yeah. But I think what people are really asking me and others is, are we living in the last of the last days? That's probably a more pertinent question. And I also answer yes to this for a multitude of reasons. But my focus here this morning really is going to be on a set of, well, let's call them runway lights for you aviation buffs, okay? Runway lights that seem to be clearly leading to Christ's return. And I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. I'm just going to teach you from God's word this morning, all right? And I think these runway lights represent the most tremendous burden on the heart of God today. It's not the suffering we see out there every day. These types of events and these actors have been around forever. Now, I believe God's heart is burdened most by the threat of this idea of apostasy. We're going to talk about that, that surged within the church, the universal church, within Christendom. And when you think about it, the chief concern of our Lord is the church of Jesus Christ on earth. I mean, his body, right? The body of bride of Christ. And yeah, God loves the world, but in a special sense, his heart is really set on his children and on his church. And God takes any threat to his church pretty seriously. And I believe the greatest threat in the church today is what the Bible calls apostasy, which we'll look at in a few minutes. And you know, we do seem to be forever occupied with the notion that our culture and our government are the greatest threats to the church. And they are threats. They've legalized abortion. They've legalized gay marriage. They banned prayer in schools. And at every turn, removed any expression of Christianity from public view. Yet I think that the greatest danger still comes from within the church. Not our church, I don't think, but within the church proper. Not from the outside. Our brother Larry Albritton, who's here this morning, has been teaching through the seven churches of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. And remember what God told the churches in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus told the churches, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstands from your presence. It wasn't the government, but it's Jesus himself who's going to turn out the lights on these churches. He's going to pull the plug, if you will. And we mourn over our decaying culture, and rightly so, but the greatest danger is on the inside of our churches today, I believe. Some of you may remember the old First Baptist Church in Houston. There was a pastor renowned, Vance Havner. He once said, the biggest danger to our churches is not the woodpecker on the outside, but the termites on the inside. And how true that is. Some of you may remember, or you may have read about a tragic event back in January of 1967. Three astronauts, Gus Grissom, Ed White, and Robert Chaffee, climbed into a space capsule on the launch pad at Cape Canaveral. It was about a month before they were actually going to go into the launch, and they were going to run through some tests when what they think was an electrical short happened in an oxygen-rich environment. It sparked a fire that very rapidly consumed all three men. And the tragedy was, of course, Apollo 1. You may have remembered that story. And in the ensuing hearings, Colonel Frank Borman, who was himself an astronaut, he said, what took place was the result of a lack of imagination. NASA had prepared everything that could happen on the outside of the capsule. They prepared for the fires of reentry, for the cold of space. They prepared for the actual splashdown. Remember those pictures we had in our minds of that? But they never considered the threats that might be take place on the inside of that capsule. And it's often our failure to appreciate those types of failures that can take place on the inside that get us into trouble. So we rightly worry about the culture's impacts on our church, and we ignore, unfortunately, the dangers that come within the church universal. One person put it this way, said, our church's future doesn't lie with reforming society, but in reforming itself. He said, let judgment begin in the house of God. It's only a repentant church that can survive and win in an unrepentant world. Let me repeat that. It's only a repentant church that can survive and win in an unrepentant world. Can I get an amen on that? I mean, the enemy is working today in our seminaries, in our churches, in our communities to pry people away from the trust in the inherent and the inspired truth of God's word. I mean, it's frightening. Excuse me, and it's sad to see denominations, entire denominations, in fact, and churches accommodating what we call cultural mores, shifting tides to appear acceptable then to an ever-failing world. Apostasy is an inside job, and the greatest threat is on the inside. So before we get to our actual text this morning, and they are coming, just be patient, I want to define what the word apostasy actually means so that we're all on the same page. And this is a Greek word. The Greek word apostase is the combination of the word apa, which means away from, and histemi, which means to stand. So what apostasy means is it means to stand away from. And in our case, it means to stand away from the truth of Scripture. One way to put it is it's a departure from known or previously accepted truth. Departure from known or previously accepted truth. Now, the unbelieving world, the outside world outside of the church, has always rejected God's word, so this doesn't apply to them. So let's look at what a Bible encyclopedia, how they understand it, and I like this definition. The New Nelson's Bible Encyclopedia puts it this way. It says, apostasy is generally defined as the determined and willful rejection of Christ and his teachings by a Christian believer. Well, that doesn't poke you in the eye, I don't know, Will. Okay. And the Bible is certainly not silent on the threats and dangers of this type of apostasy, but I want us to get it out of our minds that apostasy is only a doctrinal issue. People say, well, that seems like a fancy word, apostasy, and it's got to be doctrinal only. No. Scriptures tell us that apostasy is both doctrinal and moral. It shows up in our belief and in our behavior, in our creeds and our conduct. And it's quickly revealed when we begin justifying behavior by changing our beliefs. People start to behave in a way that's contrary to the truth of Scripture, so they say, well, you know, I'm just going to go back and change what I believe about the truth of Scripture, now in quotes, to comport with this new behavior that I'm adopting. And look, I mean, you guys, I'm not telling you guys anything you don't know. Homosexuality, gay marriage, abortion, they're just some of the examples of behaviors that are now widely accepted in many churches. So belief pulls behavior with it. But behavior also begins to affect what we believe, and I think the Bible is clear that apostasy is a sign of the last days. I think it's one of those runway lights. I mean, you can go back to the book of Matthew, you can look to our Lord's final great sermon. We call that sermon the Olivet Discourse, and we find Jesus standing. He's overlooking the temple in Jerusalem two days before he's about to be crucified, and his disciples ask him, they say, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus lays out kind of a blueprint, if you will, of events that will be signs of his coming back to earth. And if we were to turn to actually to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4, we would see that as Jesus is about to list a litany of signs of his coming back to earth, he stops. And he begins first with a warning. He says, do not be misled. And in three cases during this sermon, he tells his disciples, he says, don't believe them. Do not believe them, talking about deceivers. And in this final sermon, Jesus warns about deception more than anything else. And there's no doubt that this deception or these deceptive voices are prolific today in professing Christianity. It's not hard to find. So with that rather lengthy introduction, I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at some specific passages of Scripture that focus on apostasy. And I want to do this because the Bible is the lens through which we understand the truth, and it helps us to understand how the truth is being twisted today. And the truth is God's Word. And that is a hill worth dying on. That's a little cliche I like to use quite often. Is it worth a hill worth dying on? You bet. It's part of that yellow stop sign that David talks about so often. It's a fundamental distinct of our church that is diminishing or has been lost in so many other churches today. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me, and we're going to do a little flipping around in Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, the text reads, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy here, and notice that he says that this is the Spirit of God speaking. The Spirit says, and right out of the gate, he tells us that false doctrines come from where? Deceitful spirits and from demons. It doesn't just come from our sinful hearts or our imaginations, because that does start it, but it comes from deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And he says that in the latter times, some will actually fall away from the faith. And so what we have here are those runway lights I was talking about. This falling away from the faith is more and more people. They're basically just divorcing themselves from the faith of Christianity. We see it in our headlines. You may not notice it now. It's very subtle, but if you pick up on these terms, deconstructionism, ex-evangelical. Okay? These are examples of people who are just are running away from the faith. And it's a sign, again, I believe, that Christ's return is very near. So flipping over from 1 Timothy, flip to 2 Timothy in your Bibles, if you will, chapter 3. And Paul, he's again here writing to Timothy about 5 years later. And he tells Timothy, he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They'll be boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he says, avoid men such as these. I mean, that could have been any sitcom on TV that I just read. And Paul begins this passage here. He says what? He says, realize this. He says, realize this. Mark it. Pay attention. And in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, as I said earlier, the Bible is clear that we're living, I believe, in the last days. The last days, but we're certainly living in the last days since Christ's first advent. And the word difficult here is somewhat unique in the underlying Greek. The word in the Greek is kalepos, which means hard to deal with, or violent, or dangerous. It's only found elsewhere, really, in Matthew 8, verse 28, where our Lord Jesus Christ encounters the two demoniacs, the gathering demoniacs on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And remember, he cast out a legion of demons into the pigs, and the pigs run into the sea and drown themselves. And they're described, these demoniacs are described as extremely violent so that no one is able to pass them by. So what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy 3 is that in the last days, the time we're living in, violent, dangerous eras or periods of time are going to arise that are going to be hard to deal with. But understand that these last days are not going to be uniformly evil. It's not a linear progression here. They're going to be dotted by seasons and cycles of ugly and wild and dangerous times. And I don't think there's any doubt from anybody here, I would say this morning, unless you're just a giant optimist, that we're living in one of those seasons right now. And I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer here. I'm just trying to point out probably the obvious to you. So as we read this passage here in 2 Timothy, Paul lays out a catalog of 19 characteristics that are going to prevail during these difficult times. And I want you to look at something. It's interesting, and some people gloss over it or miss this passage a little bit. This passage talks about conditions that are going to prevail not only in the world, but could very well persist inside the church. Okay? A little scary. The world's always been what I just read, right? I mean, it hadn't changed since time eternal, it seems like. But it says here in verse 5, it says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. These are people who do profess to know God. Could they be believers? Sure. But they could also just be people who are externally religious, whose faith is continuously betrayed by their behavior. So it could be inside the church, not just in the world. So it's saying that there's different kinds of things that will begin to show up in the church during these difficult seasons. And this, again, this overall progression over the entire last days is going to be, a deepening apostasy, because Paul tells us this in verse 13. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, there's this kind of crescendo effect as things continually get worse and worse. Think about this. The book of Revelation is about the end. We agree on that? Of course, it's about a new beginning as well. but what's the book that comes right before Revelation? Jude, right. This little 25-verse book. For some people I know in business, it's a long email, all right? It comes right before the book of Revelation, and I guarantee that's no accident. And what's the book of Jude all about? Apostasy. It's apostasy. It's a treatise on fighting for the faith. Jude writes in verse 3, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. In our church here, the Woodlands Bible Church, we believe the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God. And I hope everybody here does that as well. And I personally, and I know many, also believe that the order of the books is divinely orchestrated. So the book of Jude is kind of like the foyer. It's the front door to the book of Revelation. And what it's doing is it's highlighting conditions that will prevail within professing Christianity when the end times actually do come, meaning the end, the last days of the last days. But here in our passage in 2 Timothy 3, we actually find the antidote to apostasy. Look down at verse 10. Paul is going to begin with, but you. He uses that. It's pseudē in Greek, two words. And four times in 2 Timothy, Paul uses this phrase. And what he's doing is he's contrasting what Timothy is to do against what's actually happening in the culture. He writes in verse 10, he says, and he's telling Timothy, he's kind of applauding, he said, I want to tell you what my ministry looked like first. He said, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. You drop down to 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And everybody should know this verse. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, may be perfect, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible is the antidote for the apostasy. That's what Paul is saying. And I'm sure everybody here knows that. I mean, I'm sure you know God's word is, it's the fix-all. It really will. He has given us, God says he's given us everything for life and godliness. But it's something we can't forget. It's something we need to keep holding up, God's word. We need to keep holding it up in our lives. We need to keep holding it up in our families, in our communities. And certainly we do here at this church. We need to keep doing that. But also in other churches out there, because I'm also talking, if not specifically talking about the church universal here. And if you flip over to 2 Timothy 4, just another page, right after chapter 3, right after Paul reminds us that all Scripture is given by God's inspiration, he warns us of conditions that are going to prevail in professing Christianity in the last days. Again, look at verse 3. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Who's they? That's us. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away for their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And of course, this is what we have today. We're living in the age of itching ears, where people surround themselves with preachers and teachers and churches and everywhere else who tell them what they want to hear, and they're leaving churches that don't tell them what they want to hear. Right? The problem we have nowadays is we have a church on every corner. Somebody says something you don't like from the pulpit, they just leave. Right? It's sad. You know, my own personal experience, I can peel back some additional layers of this onion, if you will. We have, and this is not an indictment on all, but we have a landslide, in my opinion, of apostasy occurring in our seminaries today. I mean, I can recall some of the stuff that I heard or was attempted to be taught, believe it or not, when I was in seminary, and some of it still makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. I mean, it's frightening. And the problem is that these seminaries are training grounds for our pastors and our teachers. So if the foundation laid by our seminaries is apostate, just use your brain, right? Then the churches the graduates lead can succumb to the same results. As an example, you probably can't even read this, but I'm not going to dwell on it. There was some research done back in part of a master's thesis at Southern Seminary back in 2004, so it's 20 years ago, and I tell you, it's not gotten any better. And this survey, they found that much like secular universities where truth has become relative, subjective truth, postmodernism, as these students progressed through their educational journey, more and more began rejecting the actual truth of scriptures. I mean, this is sad up here. They graduate from college with their diploma and 100% believe pretty much everything that we would believe because that's what Scripture teaches. I know that God exists. Jesus is the divine Son of God. I believe in miracles. Jesus was born of a virgin and belief that Jesus as Savior is absolutely necessary for salvation. And then you look, and by the time, if you can't read it in that third column, it's their final year of their master's, their Master of Divinity, or the fourth column is their PhD or THM. Only two-thirds believe that. So the other one-third's out there doing what? Yeah, they're teaching in our churches, in our schools, in our... anyway, this is not an indictment on all seminaries. I'm just giving you an example. And it's pretty widespread. And this is the root of falling away, and it's the rejection of the truth that's really engulfing entire denominations and many, many churches today. Someone once said soberly, apostasy will take place and the church will remain full. Understand that? Sadly, this is the case because in professing Christianity, what's happening is a compromise. They're compromising on the truth of God's word, and it's blending a syncretism. It's blending and even embracing cultural norms as a replacement for the truth of God's word. And some people out there of various stripes expect that a global revival will come. And you know, it could. It really could. I mean, there's nothing we could say that God couldn't do. I would say, but the late John Phillips gives us a bit of perspective. He writes, he says, the river of apostasy is rising today. The perilous times about which Paul wrote are upon us, and when it reaches flood level, that river will inundate the earth in the final apostasy, which is the enthronement of the devil's Messiah as the world's God and King. But the Bible tells us the exact opposite. God might indeed send a revival before what we believe is the rapture of the church, but scriptures, they don't prophesy of one. And I think this is a pretty interesting perspective, and we need to keep it in mind. Again, a deepening apostasy within Christendom is a sign of the times that we're living in. As we see it increasing and as it's intensifying, we should expect the coming of Christ is pretty near. Hallelujah, right? I mean, the church today faces a wicked world, and unfortunately, we face, not here, but we face in Christendom, a compromising church. There's a great story from some years ago about a large office building in California that had developed large cracks on the 42nd floor, and the building manager called a meeting. He wanted to meet with the architect to find out, well, where are these cracks coming from? And on the day of the meeting, the building manager showed up and the architect was nowhere to be found. And so he asked around, he said, where's the architect? They said, well, he's down in the basement. And so he scratched his head, he said, okay. So he went down to the basement and lo and behold, there was the architect. And he said, what are you doing down here? He said, the cracks are up on the 42nd floor. And the architect said, if you have cracks on the 42nd floor, they originated down here in the basement. And after investigation, it found that a janitor who had worked in the building for many years had been building a garage at his house. And nearly every day at the end of his shift, he would chisel out a single brick from the wall in the basement. And he would drop it into his bag and he would take it home. And after years and years of this, cracks began to form on the 42nd floor of this building. And the cracks that we see on the 42nd floor of the church today are expanding. But we have to remember the problem is down on the foundation where I would say liberally minded, as from my seminary experience, people have been chiseling away at the foundations of the church for a very, very long time. And the result is these cracks are beginning to show up everywhere. Let me just give you a couple of examples. These go back maybe a decade, but also contemporaneously. Back in 2011, a gentleman by the name of, let's call him a pastor, he was at that time, Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. Some of you may have heard of this book. In his book, he proclaimed that Jesus, the Son of God, was sacrificed for the sins of humanity, and that the prospect of a place of eternal torment seems irreconcilable with a God of love. God's loving. He wouldn't do that. Belief in Jesus, he says, should lead human beings to work for the good of this world. What comes next has to wait. And ultimately, his answer to what comes next is not a literal hell, maybe not even a literal heaven. He says, heaven and hell experienced is here now on earth. Chisel, 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 right? Take Crystal Cheatham. She's an LGBTQ, gotta get these letters right, activist and founder of the site called Our Bible App. It's actually an app you can get for your phone. And it's a progressive Christian community claiming to, here's what they say, to uplift you and affirm your goodness and dig into the hard stuff without the baggage of toxic theology. And included in their list of toxic theology is the idea that religious truth is objective. They say it's toxic. Objective religious truth? She says one of the toxic traits of evangelicalism is the belief that there's only one right way to do it. And we can't swing back into the rut of saying that one way is how you do it only. Indeed, their website, Our Bible App's website, stated mission says, through highlighting devotionals that are pro-LGBTQ+, pro-feminism, and encouraging of interfaith inclusivity, we hope to provide a tool that's needed to create a healthy spiritual habit or healthy spiritual habits. And from that, it seems that all paths are valid to God except the historical Christian path. chisel, chisel, chisel. Many churches and their leaders want to be loved. We certainly want to be loved and we want to be accepted. But a lot of them want to be loved and accepted by the culture at large. My dad used to say, he said, you know, the one place that unbelievers should be the most offended is in the house of God, because it's teaching the God, word of God, right? But we have these, what's historically be called seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly churches. And their attitude appears attractive to all people and all cultural norms. They never want to offend anybody. And in doing so, they blow right past issues of abortion and homosexuality and gay marriage straight into feminism or transgender debacles we see in the headlines nearly every day. I mean, welcome to Pride Month, right? That's where we are today. And as I said, we do want to be loved. We want to be seen compassionate. We want to be open-minded. But unfortunately, in doing so, so many are casting the Word of God, the Bible is the ultimate authority, out into a sea of subjectivity. It can mean whatever you want it to mean, they're saying. In the person of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his resurrection, chisel, 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 taking those bricks of out down at the foundation. And they're subtle about it, just like that guy for many, many years in the basement. They're couching the idea of inclusiveness, and those who hold to the truth of God's word, like us, are considered close-minded and offensive. Look, I think you guys know this. Apostates don't come riding through the doors of our church or any church on a horse with a big sign saying, "Hey, apostate!" They don't do that. They don't fly on brooms by our church. Their message is often very subtle. And Jude even warns us about this. He writes in verse 4 of his book, he says, "For certain men have secretly slipped in among you." And this is what we're seeing. Apostates are secretly slipping in among the churches. And if they're not in the church, they write fantastic books, like that book I told you, Rob Bell. By the way, that was a bestseller, Rob Bell's book. They write fantastic books, or they post YouTube or Instagram or TikTok videos that reach millions of people, especially young people who are unfortunately most wandering aimlessly right now, searching for truth, or at least a feeling, in quotes, that they can embrace as a truth. Again, it's relativity. And unfortunately, some of their questions seek answers. But some of their questions seek exits. They're looking for a reason out. That's what deconstructionism is. Some of their some of the truth they're looking for is truth that they'd rather avoid. Those are the types of questions they're asking. And you know, I could go on all morning. Unfortunately, we don't have all morning, but I could. But I can't emphasize enough this growing tide, these examples of apostasy, if you will. It's a tide of compromise. That's the word. It's a tide of compromise. And there are things that we certainly can compromise on. We do it all the time in our marriages. We do it in our families. Sometimes we do it in our professional lives, business world. But there also are non-negotiables. And we have to be willing to swim upstream when asked to compromise on God's word. Do you agree with me on that?
Amen.
Compromise is both dangerous, but it's also very deadly. I was reminded of a story recently of a family in New York who wanted to move out west and buy a ranch, and they wanted to raise some cattle. And someone asked the father, he said, "Well, how did you come up with the name of this ranch?" He said, "Well, I wanted to name it the Bar J. But my wife, well, you know, she wanted the Susie Q. And my son, he wanted the Flying W. And there were some other people in our orbit that wanted to call it the Lazy Y." And he said, "So as a compromise, we called it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch." And the man asked, "Well, where are all your cattle then?" And he said, "Well, none of them survived the branding." So yeah, compromise can be pretty deadly. So I want to leave you with a few points to ponder this morning. And in doing so, I think what we need is what I'll call a modern reformation. A return to the Bible. You know, over 500 years ago, Martin Luther, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And what it did was it sparked a return to the truth of the Bible. It was a return to sola scriptura and sola fide. A return to faith alone in Christ alone without any human merit. But unfortunately, in our day, sola scriptura has become sola cultura, right? That's where faith alone, in Christ alone, or faith in Christ at all, is absolutely ridiculed. So I think we need to get it back to the basis of Scripture, the fundamental tenets of the faith. And this leads to my first point. I mean, I hope that most of you, if not all of you here this morning, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you cling to, you trust in, you rely upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and God's promise of eternal life. But we need to be sharing the good news of the gospel in the hopes that God's going to use you and me. He's going to use each one of us as instruments to save those who are not believers. We can't just sit in the church. We can't sit on our hands. And it's a pretty straightforward thing, this salvation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He didn't say you had to do this. He didn't say you had to do this. He didn't say anything. He said, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And calling on the name of the Lord means acknowledging that we're sinners and accepting Jesus alone as the only means of reconciling us to the Father because of our sin. So we need to be sharing the gospel to a fallen world. That's my first point. Second, we need to preach and teach the Bible. That's what we do here at the Woodlands Bible Church. And I mean the entire Bible. There are pastors and teachers out there who henpeck scriptures looking for ideas to suit their audience. That's what they're doing. We have to look at the whole counsel of God's word, and we have to teach sound doctrine and biblical morality, not the morality of the world. And we shouldn't be searching for new and original ideas. This is where the train normally begins to leave the track. If you guys know of the guy Harry Ironside from many, many years ago, he's a great theologian. He once quipped, he said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And I'll tell you, that's a great perspective, great perspective. Thomas Jefferson famously took a razor to the New Testament. He carefully cut out the history of Jesus' life and his moral teachings. And then he glued parts of them together, leaving out the most of the references to the supernatural, such as miracle stories and Jesus' resurrection. And he did that because he believed that the teaching of Jesus was the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. However, if you remove the deity of Jesus, if you remove his miracles, if you remove his resurrection from the narrative, yeah, you might have a sublime Jesus who taught great ethics, but you don't have a divine Jesus who can save you. And I'm not suggesting that people are taking their Bibles and they're cutting pages out and gluing them together today, at least the physical Bibles, but instead what they're doing is they're altering and revising parts of Scripture that they don't like. Where Jefferson liked the moral teachings of Jesus, many would see those teachings today as backward, as archaic, as outdated. I mean, maybe you've heard some statements like this. That was just Paul's view of sexuality. Snip, snip, snip. Take that out. That's just what Moses thought God wanted. Snip, snip, snip out of your Bible. Well, this one's most common. I could never believe in a God who, insert whatever you want there, right? Snip, snip, snip. I mean, today we live in a culture where people are defined by their individual inner feelings and their desires. We're encouraged to live in a way that lines up with those feelings and desires, which unfortunately become our ultimate authority. That becomes our truth. anything that challenges that notion is considered to be oppressive, especially Bible verses that contradict our own personal expressions. I used to tell people back in the day that, we were in a period called modernism, and modernism was based on the Enlightenment and scientific evidence, and people said, okay, I'm gonna embrace truth here. And once I embrace the truth here, then I'm going to adopt it in my life, and I'm going to live that truth. And we moved from there to the postmodern era, and now where we're at now is people are experiencing things. Truth is an experience, and it starts here. It doesn't start here. And that experience moves up to our head, and that becomes the authority. That becomes our truth. What's true for you doesn't necessarily need to be true for me, right? That's fine. We'll just get along. That's the problem we're living through right now. So we have to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's word and sound doctrine and biblical morality. And finally, we have a task before us. We need to pass the baton to the next generation. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And Paul mentions four generations in these verses, and it's incumbent upon us to pass along the precious treasure of the gospel to the next generation and generations. I mean, the Olympics starts next month in July in Paris, and we're all see that you can't win a relay race if you can't pass the baton to the next runner in the line, right? And Paul tells us we're running a race to win in our homes, in our church, and in our evangelism. That's a race that we're running. Look, there's no doubt we're living in a decaying and dying world. And when it's at its worst, our community and the world need our church to be at its best. We need to be authentic in our conduct. We need to be authentic in our character. We need to be steadfast in our commitment to the truth of Scripture. Jesus' church really is the only hope for the world. And God's word is the foundation of the church. And compromise does nothing but dilute our witness and makes us ineffective in fulfilling our calling. Remember what I said earlier. Only a repentant church can survive and win an unrepentant world. Okay? And it's so true. I remember when I was a kid, traveling to Washington, D.C. I was in high school. I don't know if they still have that today. It was called Close Up. It was a trip that we took when I was in high school. It wasn't horse and buggy back then. So, and I still remember what made the greatest impression on me. It was during our visit to Arlington Cemetery, where the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier lies. And many of you have probably seen this. You've probably seen it on TV for sure, but you may have seen it in person. At this tomb, a platoon of 30 soldiers serving as sentinels has been standing guard since 1937. 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, regardless of the weather. And the sentinel will march 21 paces, if you watch them, just like shown up there, 21 paces in one direction, and they'll pause for 21 seconds. Then they'll turn and they'll mark 21 paces the other direction. And the 21 signifies the 21 gun salute honor that's given to fallen soldiers. And at the end of his watch or her watch, when the duty sentinel is relieved, the off-going sentinel tells his relief, he says, "Post and orders remain as directed." In other words, our orders remain unchanged, is what he's saying. And the relieving sentinel responds, he says, "Orders acknowledged." You see, what these people are doing is a perpetual guard duty that has no end. It goes on continuously. And I want to challenge all of us here this morning, our orders also remain unchanged. Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, and we call this the Great Commission. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." These orders remain unchanged. Look, we can't fix all the apostasies and errors in the world. It's not possible. But we can acknowledge as those sentinels who relieved effectively the apostles, we can acknowledge and follow the orders given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray along with you that he may come quickly. Maranatha. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your protective wings over this church. Thank you for instilling in us a zeal to adhere strictly to your word and to constantly delve deeper and deeper into it so that we can know you more intimately, because it is your self-revelation of yourself to us. And by living out the truth of your word on a daily basis, each and every one of us can affect our families, we can affect our communities, we can turn the tide at least a little bit, hopefully, of this apostasy. And we can prevent that, those wolves in sheep clothing from infiltrating our own church, Lord. And so, Lord, I ask your protection continually on these people. Send them out from here. Allow them to be evangelists for you. Allow them to share not only with their words, but their lives, the great truth and the great hope they have in the soon coming of your Son, our Savior, your Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.